Well, we come now to the preaching of the Word of God. And I want to continue yet one more Sunday in this series on peace. And again, I thank the Lord for how He is using this series, I believe, in all of our lives in different ways, and for the positive feedback that you have given to me. And it has been good for us, I think, to focus ourselves upon this subject because we all here today live in a world of much stress and much challenge and much difficulty. There's not a one of us here today who lives what could be said an easy life, a carefree life, a kickback life, because that's just not reality. It's not reality at all. We all find ourselves living in this world that is filled with not only challenges, but also sorrow and difficulty. And we need God's peace, God's supernatural peace in our lives. And so I want to help us a little bit more today on this subject. I want to speak on peace in the midst of crisis. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 1. And I hear your sigh, because we all understand and know what this book is about. And I want us to see how this man, Job, found peace in the midst of such challenging difficulty. Whatever is going on in your life today, it cannot exceed what Job experienced in his life. And so if Job can find peace, then there is hope for every one of us here today. I think we're agreed on that. So I want to begin by reading Job chapter 1 and in verse 1. We'll not preach the entire book this morning. But beginning in verse 1, there was a man. And literally in the Hebrew, the way the order of the words, a man is first. It begins not only the sentence, but the entire book. The focus is upon this man. A man there was, if you will, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Verse 3 tells us of his possessions. And verse 4, how well his family got along together. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house with each one on his day, which is probably his birthday, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. This is a happy family. Even the kids get along. They meet together on each one's birthday, and they all just support each other and love one another. This is a picture of what every one of us would want our life to look like. And verse 5, Job is the spiritual leader of his home. It came about that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. I mean, he was dad, the family priest. Thus Job did continually. It was a lifestyle for this man. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? In our search for peace, we do not find ourselves living in the midst of peacetime circumstances. Rather, we find ourselves living in the midst of a world that is full of spiritual warfare. This war is not a visible war in which the enemy can be clearly seen, nor is it fought out in the open. Rather, this war is an invisible war, and it is far more real than that which can be seen. This invisible war involves spiritual conflict. There is unseen conflict between God and Satan, and heaven and hell, and good and evil, and every one of us here today finds ourselves in the midst of this war. There is no middle ground. There is no fence sitting. There is no state of neutrality. There are no conscientious objectors. And the taller we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will stand out in this spiritual warfare, and the more we will draw the enemy's fire. The closer we advance to the front lines, the more we will stand in the line of fire. That's just the way that it is. And so the question is, how can we know the peace of God when we live in the midst of such spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare? In this opening chapter of Job, we are given rare insight into the world of heaven and into spiritual warfare, that very conflict in which we find ourselves. This is one of those rare passages where the veil is pulled back and you and I are actually allowed to see into heaven and see the dialogue that is taking place in heaven. This is unknown to Job. If Job could have only seen what we see today, it would have been of great help to him. And so we are privileged to be able to observe this and to hear this because it gives great insight into our own lives. That's why this is here. And here we see God and Satan in heaven. We see Job and Satan on the earth. We see Job and the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. We all know that Job responded initially very well, and that's what we'll look at today. Once his friends arrived, that proved to be the downfall of his faith. But we will look and see today Job's faith in the initial wave of arrows that were hurled his way. As we look at these verses today, I want you to note first the unlikely candidate, verses 1 through 5. We are immediately introduced to Job, who is the epitome of godliness. He is the epitome of godliness. He is perhaps the most righteous man on the face of the earth. If we want to be like anybody, we want to be like Job, save the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would say that he is really, from our thinking, our perspective, he is the least likely candidate for the disaster that is about to unfold. So note in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. Job was a real man who lived a real life in a real place. This is not a parable. He lived in the land of Uz, which is northern Arabia, next to Midian. His name was Job, and please note the four things that it says about Job here. He was blameless. Now, not sinless, but blameless, which means beyond reproach. There was no area in Job's life that you could look at and see, well, there's a gaping hole in his spiritual life or in his personal life. He is blameless across the board. He is marked by integrity and honesty and fidelity. That's what it means that he is blameless. There's no real charge that can be pinned against him. Further, it says he's upright, literally means straight, meaning he walks the straight and narrow path. Job was a straight arrow, we would say, today. He's not deviating to the right nor to the left. He is staying the course that God has for his life. And third, he is fearing God. That is to say, this is one who is rightly filled with holy awe and reverence for God. To put it in the vernacular, Job is a man who took God very seriously in his life. Every one of us here today need to be a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. There is nothing frivolous or superficial about Job's faith. There was a depth to it. And then fourth, turning away from evil. He was walking the talk. He resisted temptation. He shunned evil whenever he saw it. He restrained his tongue. He restrained his feet. He shielded his eyes from evil. He guarded his heart from evil. Again, this is the epitome of godliness. Nothing greater can be said about a person than what we just read here. And notice the blessing of God upon his life, beginning in verse 2. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And especially in this culture, a measure of the blessing of God was the fruit of the womb and the abundance of children, how they would enrich your lives. Job had this in fullness. And notice his possessions in verse 3. He was a very wealthy man. 7,000 sheep, that gave him luxurious clothing. 3,000 camels, great transportation. 500 yoke of oxen, they plowed all of his ground. 500 female oxen, supplying more oxen, and very many servants. This is more than what is even represented later by some of the kings of Israel. He is the wealthiest man in this part of the world, and it is represented to us here as the abundant blessing of God. And at the end of verse 3, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He was greatest in spirituality. He was greatest in prosperity. He was greatest in reputation. He was greatest in influence. He was greatest in clout. There's not a man here today who would not want to trade places with Job at this point in the story. And there's not a woman here today who would not like to be married to this man, at least to this point in the story. This is a rare person. He's both godly and wealthy. He has it in both realms. And then in verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. That probably refers to something like a birthday. So that means 7 times a year, once for each of the 7 sons, the whole family got together for a celebration. And there was just laughter in the house and enjoyment of one another's relationships. They were a close-knit family. And surely this is the blessing of God just being lavished and poured out upon Job's life. And we read in verse 5 that he is the spiritual leader of his family. Because we read that he would rise up early in the morning and bring a burnt offering to the Lord on behalf of his children. This probably predates the giving of the law to Moses. This is probably in the patriarchal period where each father was the priest of his own home or functioned something like that. And he is seen here morning by morning interceding on behalf of his children and offering a sacrifice to God. Job is exemplary in every way. And yet, as we know how the rest of this story will unfold, we would have to say he is the least likely candidate from our way of thinking that we would ever meet for what follows. And what we learn from this is Job does not suffer for anything wrong in his life. Now, he's not perfect, but there is nothing here that is being singled out that when the suffering comes, it'll be disciplinary. No, there will be something played out on a far higher and grander scheme. What Job is, get this picture in your mind. Job is like the tallest tree in the forest that towers above all of the other smaller trees. And in the day of the electrical storm, and when the lightning comes, it is the tallest tree in the forest that draws the fire. Job is deeply rooted in his faith in the Lord, and in his day, he has grown taller and higher, reaching up to God, than anyone else. And therefore, Job will be the lightning rod in the storm. He will not suffer because of what is wrong in his life. He will be deemed worthy by God to suffer for the name of God and bring glory to the Lord. Every one of us needs to see Job's suffering in this perspective. Now, sometimes we suffer because of our own sin, right? We have made wrong choices, and whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Sometimes we suffer because of someone else's sinful choices. And sometimes we suffer because God wants to test our faith. And sometimes we suffer because God wants to sanctify us yet more and wean us off of the world. But the highest level of suffering is suffering for the glory of God. To suffer so that there would be praise given to God, and in ways that Job is unaware and that you and I are unaware, because we cannot see into the courts of heaven. That there are times when God and Satan, there is this confrontation, and when we choose to suffer in a worthy manner, it brings honor and it brings glory to God. That's where we are with Job. And I wonder here today how the Lord has appointed for you and for me at times to suffer in His name. The reason this is in the Bible is not because this is the only time in the history of the world that this has ever played out. No, as we will discover, this is a scene that is repeated day after day after day. And there are times when we find ourselves involved in the midst of such confrontation. Would to God we would be deemed worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. This is a badge of honor for Job to wear. That out of all of the people on the earth, Job is that tallest tree that is rising highest, who can give greatest allegiance to God, even in the presence of the devil's activity. Number one, Job is the least likely, he is the unlikely candidate. But I want you to see, second, the unseen challenge. Because now in verse 6, what is unseen is made seen. The scene now suddenly shifts to heaven, and we are provided a rare insight into the world above. The veil is pulled back. This is one of the very few times in the Bible where we are allowed to see on the other side and to behold the activity of heaven. And so we read in verse 6, "Now there was a day." Stop right there. That is to say, this is a day like any other day. This isn't a special day. This is not an unusual day. This is a day like many, many, many days. This is a routine day in heaven. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God here refer to angelic beings. And the reason we know that is later in this book, Job 38, verse 7, the angels are identified as the sons of God. They're also so identified in Genesis 2, 6:2. And the angels are seen here as returning back to the throne room, which means they have obviously been dispatched by God into the universe with assignments commissioned by the Lord to carry out tasks, to serve Him for His purposes. And having completed those tasks, they are now coming back to heaven and to the throne room and appearing before the Lord. And we read in verse 6, "And Satan also came among them." Satan is an angelic being. He was originally created the highest of the angelic beings. He was called Lucifer, son of the morning. He was the brightest. He was the most brilliant. He was the highest of the angels, the archangel. He was over all of the other angels. This is a position that he has assumed many times before in the immediate presence of God. And here is now Satan coming before the Lord with the angels in heaven. Now, many assume that Satan is just a figment of someone's imagination, that it has been birthed in medieval times and has been adopted by more recent times. I want you to know that the Bible always presents Satan as a real fallen angel. Satan is clearly taught in 7 Old Testament books by every single New Testament writer. There is no New Testament writer that does not directly address Satan as a real being. And Jesus Christ Himself also speaks of Satan. The devil is not the result of someone's imagination. He's referred to in the Bible as Lucifer, Beelzebub, Belial, the evil one, the tempter, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the accuser of the brethren, the old serpent, the great dragon, a roaring lion, Apollyon. Satan is identified as a murderer, as a liar, as a sinner, as a tempter, as a perverter, as a counterfeiter, as an oppressor. Quite simply, he is the evil one. And strange as it sounds, here we see the evil one before the Holy One in heaven. And you may say, "Well, Pastor, you've told us that sinners cannot come into the presence of a holy God. There is an infinite gap that separates them. And there is no basis by which anything that is unclean may come into the presence of Him who is infinitely pure and clean. How does Satan come into the very presence of Him who is holy, holy, holy?" And the answer is, we do not know. But there he is. And he is the accuser of the brethren. And he finds himself before the throne of God. Now, Satan has this direct access. And what is Satan doing in heaven? And the answer is found in his very name, Satan, which means to accuse. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The word literally means to attack or to slander. And it comes from a courtroom setting in which a prosecuting attorney would bring criminal charges against the defendant. That is what Satan is. He is a prosecuting attorney who is appearing before the throne of God. And he is dredging up dirt from our lives. And he is bringing it before the throne of God. And he is seeking a charge of indictment against you and against me. And he is pointing at us. And he is saying, "Look at that hypocrite. He says he's a Christian. She says that she walks with the Lord. But I hear what she says on the phone. I see what he does at work. There is no way he is a Christian. Look at how he or she is living." And there is indictment after indictment after indictment that is thrown before the throne of God. against the people of God. And Revelation 12, verse 10 says, He is the accuser of the brethren and is there day and night, day and night, day and night. Zechariah 3, verse 1 represents Satan at the right hand of God accusing the brethren. And just a footnote, that is why every one of us here today need a defense attorney to represent us in heaven against these charges. And that is the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate with the Father. And I want you to know He has never lost a case. And everyone whom He has ever represented in the courts of heaven before Judge the Father, by answering the accusations of Satan, He pleads His own perfect merit, and He has never failed but to successfully defend us in that time. Now note verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? Now, the Lord knows everything. God is omniscient. God is not asking this to get to the bottom of the matter to gain information. God knows where the devil has been, and the purpose of the question is to bring out into the open the activities of Satan himself. And so we read, Satan answered the Lord and said, From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. This is the picture of Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 puts it in this picture that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what Satan is doing. In heaven, accusing us, on the earth, stalking his prey. And he has untold numbers of demons whom he has organized strategically to be in hot pursuit of believers here upon the earth. And rightly does Satan answer here, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Remember, he is the God of, he is the ruler of this age. He is the God of this world. You may ask, so what all is he doing here upon the earth? Well, number one, he's blinding minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He is stealing God's word. Matthew 13:19. He is opposing God's work. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul said, I tried to come to you there in Thessalonica, but I can't because Satan has opposed me. He inflicts disease. Matthew 9:33. He tempts into immorality, 1 Corinthians 7:5. He sows tares among the wheat, Matthew 13. He attacks God's Word, Genesis 3:1. He spreads false doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He is deceiving the nations, Revelation 16:14. And he is causing persecution against the believers. Revelation 2:10. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And he is stalking believers. He is opposing the church. He is deluding minds. He is deceiving people into believing a lie. So in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant, Job? Please note who is the initiator. Please note who is in control. Please note who puts this ball into play. This is God who brings up the name of Job to Satan. It is God who issues this challenge for His own glory. Have you considered my servant, Job? And Job will be drawn into this warfare by divine appointment and by divine sovereignty. Now notice God's estimation of Job. For there is no one like him on the earth, referring to Job. There's no one like him. It said earlier, he's the greatest man of the East. And this is God's own estimation of him. And now he repeats, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job is arguably the most righteous man on the face of the earth. And he will suffer not because there is anything wrong in his life, but because there is everything right about his life. And there are times when you and I will suffer and under the purview of the sovereignty of God, and it will be not because the Lord is having to discipline us, but because we are walking the straight and narrow, and we are blameless, and we are upright, and we are fearing God, and we are living in a way that glorifies Him, and the Lord will move us to the front line of the skirmish and allow Satan to have great access to our lives. So notice verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord. Satan is so shrewd. Satan is so brilliant. Satan is so diabolically genius that the Lord no more asks this question than Satan returns serve and knocks it back into God's court without even having to adjourn to think this through. The words are still in the air, and Satan, who is stunningly brilliant, responds in this way. Does Job fear God for nothing? That is a bold frontal attack as Satan now accuses both Job and God. One, the devil accuses Job of serving God for purely selfish motives, for what Job can receive from God. And then the devil is accusing God of buying worshipers. As if to say, God, no one would worship you simply for the beauty of your holiness. No one would come and bow down before you simply because of your goodness and your grace as we would behold you. You have so blessed your people that you have bought them. You have bought their praise. You have bought their worship. And if you were to withdraw all of these blessings, you will see that they will rise up and curse you to your face. That is what is going on here. And no doubt Satan has in his mind what we read in verse 2 and 3, 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. So he says in verse 10, this is the devil talking. This is a real conversation. This is not religious fiction. Have you not made a hedge about him and hit and his house on all and all that he has on every side? Now with this, the devil is really tightening the screws. The clear implication is that Satan has already tried to come in the front door, the back door, the side door. He has already tried to invade Job's life from every angle. And the devil has been repelled because he rightly says that God has made a hedge about him, a hedge of protection on every side. And the implication is that if you remove that hedge and if you let me at his life And if I take away his possessions and if I take away his family, he will fold like a stack of cards. He'll fold like a cheap tent. He won't bless you anymore. He will blaspheme you, God. He says at the end of verse 10, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now we need to understand how the devil works. The first time we read of Satan is in Genesis 3. He comes slithering onto the page of human history at the dawn of civilization. And what the devil says to Eve is, God's not being good to you. God doesn't love you. God's holding out on you. God's holding back on you. If God really loved you like He claims that He loves you, He would let you eat from this tree. God is just trying to prohibit your life. God is trying to leash you. God is trying to hold you back. But if you'll eat of this tree, you'll be like God. And your eyes will be opened. Satan says to Eve, God is not good to you. And let me tell you, he hasn't given up that strategy from whispering in our ears either. We now come to Job 1, and rather than Satan talking to Eve about God, now the devil comes to God and talks to God about Job. And he tries it from the totally other angle. Now he says, you're too good to them. That's the reason they worship you. That's the reason they follow you. You're too good to them. He says to God, you're too good to man. He says to man, God's not good enough to you. Then he takes steps back and tries to pit the two against each other without the devil even having to lift a finger. Do you see how brilliant? Do you see how shrewd? Do you see how cunning the devil is? Listen, he would turn any one of us around in a circle in 5 seconds if you and I had to just face the devil straight on without the Word of God. He would make you think up is down, down is up, right is wrong, wrong is right, in a heartbeat. And he has the audacity to say this to God. You are too good to them. How brazenly arrogant the devil is. And then he will show up and tempt the God-man with the same strategies. So look at verse 11. But put forth your hand now. He's challenging God. He's saying to God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. He is saying Job is nothing more than a fair-weathered believer. And only if the sun is shining will he worship you. But when tough times come, he will curse you to his face. So verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. And with that, God who is sovereign, God who initiated this whole confrontation, God who threw Job's name into the circle, God now says, I remove the hedge. You may come against his business. You may come against his family. you may come against all that He has and all that He is. Only do not touch His actual body, as if to inflict disease. And in the next chapter, He will even remove that, and the devil will be granted access to bring all kinds of physical devastation upon the life of Job. So God remains totally sovereign. God allows the devil full access. There is no hedge, only an entry ramp to come against Job. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan could hardly wait to leave the very presence of God, and no doubt immediately winged his flight through the atmosphere and descended down upon this earth and came to the Middle East and came to the land of Uz and came to the vast land holdings of Job and descended like a heat-seeking missile upon the life of Job. This scene in heaven between God and Satan is repeated again and again and again and again, and it involves people like you and me. Satan is appearing before God to bring his accusations against us and against God, and he is accusing us for serving God for what we can get out of him, and he is accusing God for buying our worship. And to be sure, God has built a hedge of protection around us. But there are times, according to the inscrutable wisdom and genius of God, whose ways are higher than our ways and whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, there are times when God removes the hedge of protection and He allows the evil one to come at us with the full fury of His force. And only as far as the sovereignty of God has defined those boundaries. So I want you to see number three, the unleashed crisis. Beginning in verse 13, we now move from heaven back to the earth. We leave the unseen world of glory and we now step into the world of Job that is seen. And now all the fury of hell is to be unleashed upon Job's life. And in a very real sense, all hell is about to break loose in Job's life, literally. So we read in verse 13. Now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. It was the birthday of the oldest brother and the other six brothers and the three daughters and their extended family. They all gathered together. They are all unsuspecting of the angel of light that is now descending down upon them. Verse 14, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the devastation of Satan as he infused into the hearts of the Sabaeans an unholy desire to kill and to ravage and to terrorize. And the Sabaeans, under the control of Satan, now slew the servants with the edge of the sword, those belonging to Job, and took his oxen and his donkeys. And this one messenger comes running into the presence of Job and says, I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 16, while he was still speaking. In other words, the words are still in the air. There's not even time for a response by Job yet. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven. That refers to a lightning bolt that would have been thrown down to the earth. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And in a moment, under the direction of Satan, there is now this catastrophe, and all of the sheep of Job, all 7,000 of them, are burned up, and the second messenger comes running into the room and takes his place next to the first messenger and says, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Do you think that just happened? Do you think that was a coincidence? Do you think all that just happened to unfold on one day? And that in both cases there is only one who has escaped to come and to drive the fiery dart into the chest of Job? Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell them. Do you think that just happened? Now a third alone escapes, and literally the entire financial business empire of Job has come crashing down all within a matter of seconds. Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters. And we just stop right there and think, I don't even want to hear the rest of this. I don't even want to imagine this. I don't even want to give thought to my sons or my daughters being taken. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind, no doubt a whirlwind, came from across the wilderness. Do you think that just happened? And struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All of this at the hand of the devil on the battlefield of spiritual warfare. Rightly did Martin Luther write, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. The fact is, you and I as believers find ourselves engaged in this invisible warfare. It is a great spiritual conflict between God and Satan and heaven and hell. And we too face this very same foe. He is supernatural. He is sinister. He is strong. He is scheming. No wonder Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I want you to know that the devil has picked up the scent of your trail, and he is stalking this earth like a lion. And he already has laid plans to devastate your faith and to come against your witness for Jesus Christ. So how will Job respond? We're in this series on peace. How will Job respond? I want you to see, beginning in verse 20, the most amazing response. I don't know that I could respond like this. It is only by God's grace that anyone can respond like this. Before I read verse 20, let me just tell you that Job is standing over 10 freshly dug graves on a barren hillside in Ur. His entire life has come crashing down within this one short period of time. He has lost everything. He has lost his sons. He has lost his daughters. He has lost his business. He has lost everything except his wife. Think of the reality of the shock and the grief. Think of the pain. We see it in verse 20. Job is not Superman. Then Job, there's five verbs here, arose and tore his robe, which is an expression of just absolute shock and grief and a sense of despair. And shaved his head. And he fell to the ground as he staggers under the crushing weight of this trial and devastation that has been dropped upon him. And the devil now strains to hear the anticipated cursing that always comes from a man's mouth. He strains to hear the blasphemies and the taking of God's name in vain that Satan is so good about bringing about in the lives of men when he jerks the rug out from underneath their lives and they come crashing down. But instead, the devil hears this. I want to give you four key words. The first is submission. At the end of verse 20, it's the fifth verb. And worship. The word for worship, shahah, means to prostrate oneself in a lowly posture as before one who is superior. It means to humble oneself and to lower oneself in order to ascribe the worship of one who is far greater. That's where Job begins. Total, complete, humble submission before the throne of grace. Our trials will either make us or they will break us. They will either drive us to God or they will drive us away from God. And in Job's case, they are driving them to God and lower and lower and lower before God. As Job fell to the ground and utterly prostrated himself before Almighty God. Second, the word recognition. Job recognized the absolute sovereignty of God over his life and the divine prerogative to do with his life whatever is according to the infinite wisdom of God. Notice what he says in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. In other words, I brought nothing into this world. I will take nothing out of this world. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. That is an extraordinary statement. Job is holding his business with an open hand. He is holding his children with an open hand. He is holding everything that he has with an open hand and saying, God, the only reason it is in my hand is because you placed it in my hand. It's Paul saying, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I have what I have by the grace of God. God, you have freely bestowed it. It is yours. I am merely a steward. I'm not an owner of anything. I don't own anything on this earth. You own everything, the cattle of 1,000 hills and the fullness of the earth thereof. It all belongs to you. And Lord, what you have placed into my hands, you may at any moment step into my life and you may remove them from my hands. God, you reserve the right to intervene into my life and take away from me anything that you have placed there. Submission, recognition, third, adoration. The last line of verse 21. This is unbelievable. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Instead of cursing God, Job blesses the name of the Lord. Job chose not to revolt against God, but to reverence God. He chose not to malign God, but to magnify God. He chose not to blast God, but to bless God. He chose not to attack God, but to adore God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is the choice, and this is the decision that every one of us must make. When the blows of life come hammering against us. Job is the epitome of godliness. And the fourth key word is resolution. Look at verse 22. Through all this adversity, through all of this attack, through all of this ordeal, through all of this devastating loss in his life, the very bark of his life has been stripped away from him. He's now virtually a naked man as far as possessions. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, does this not presuppose Job's Christian worldview? Job can't see the other side of the veil. He doesn't know of this discussion. Job understands primary causality and secondary causality. And Job understands that primary causality, there is only one primary cause for everything that comes to pass. And that ultimately is the plan of God. There is secondary causality, and Job cannot even see that it has been carried out by the instrumentality of Satan in this, and it involves devastation. It involves the Chaldeans. It involves the Sabaeans. It involves a lightning bolt. It involves a whirlwind. It involves the structure of his house. It involves all of these secondary causalities, but he understands that there is one primary causality, and that is God. That from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. And in the midst of this pain and in the midst of this grief, Job is a man who has peace. The word peace is not stated in the text. Shalom is not mentioned here. But the reality of it is written upon the tablet of Job's life. Here is a man who knows peace in the midst of this crisis. And the reason is because of his submission to God, his recognition of God's rights over his life, his resolution not to blame God, and his adoration to be a worshiper of God in the midst of his pain. Now, what does this say to you? What does this say to me? It says a lot to all of us. We could all go home and for 2 weeks meditate on this. This is to say that God is ultimately sovereign over all of the circumstances of your life, and that God is in control of the devil, and the devil remains God's devil to use as God would seem fit, even in bringing devastation to our lives. But God's goal for our life is that we bring glory to His name. And one of the greatest ways that we bring glory to God's name is in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our troubles and in the midst of our tribulation, that we sing the Hallelujah Chorus to God. Anyone can sing praises to God. When I've got 7 sons, when I've got 3 daughters, when I have 7,000 sheep, when my land is full of oxen and many servants, but when God removes it all, the true test of my faith is, will I fall down and prostrate myself before Him and say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would you not like to have faith like that? Would you not like to live as Job lived in response to such devastation? I would. And it is only as we are God-fearing people and as we humble ourselves before the Lord. May God give to each one of us here today this kind of humble faith that leads to His peace in the midst of the storms. Let us pray. Father, what can we say in response to all of this? It's beyond us. We cannot even begin to process the heights and depths and breadths and length of this chapter. We simply say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Give us this kind of unshakable faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.